So if I go here, there we go. All right. Now, the idea behind this is I'm hoping that everyone will see this as kind of open season. I want you all to feel like you have the ability to speak. If there's something that you would like to talk about, I'm going to be asking questions. I know some of you are not extroverts, and it may bother you to say something out loud. If that's true, you don't have to say anything. You can just sit and enjoy yourself and learn from it. But I will be asking questions along the way, and I'm hoping that it's interactive enough that people will start to get comfortable as we go through this. So the summary of leadership is a big deal. Now, I gave a sermon not too long ago on leadership, and I talked about, and I actually will give the main sermon this afternoon, which we'll talk a little bit about it as well. There are a lot of training courses out there on leadership, and they tend to structure themselves around skills. So if you're a better accountant, if you understand money better, if you understand your product better, all of those things will help you become a better leader. But very few of them focus on the type of leadership that we would like to have in the church today. In reading through this, I'm going to have to figure out how to do this since I'm on a different page now. Give me just a second here. So one of the key scriptures that we want to go by is what is written down in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 72. And it's going to be the heart of what we're talking about today. When you look back at King David, and some of you teens that are going to be at Camp Carter, you're going to hear some of this again because the Christian Living that I have for there is going to talk about this integrity issue. When God looked at King David, he saw something in him. You remember when he lined his brothers up and Samuel said, surely it's got to be this one because he's the eldest and he's the tallest. And God said, no, I haven't chosen him. I don't see things like you see things. But if you notice what it says about King David, it has two parts here to it. I'm getting to it in my iPad as well. Psalm 78 and verse 72. It says that David shepherded them according to, and there's two parts, the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. When you look at what true leadership is, there has to be this two-part section to understanding true leadership. Have you ever had a boss, and everybody smiles when you hear this because you've all had one, he really knew the business, and he was just a really grumpy person, and nobody liked him, even though he was a really good administrator. He knew a lot about what he was doing, but boy, he just was so hard to get along with. So many people these days end up quitting their jobs over people that they work with. They're really good at what they do, but they just don't have a good heart. When we look at what the Bible tells us, we look at wanting to develop leaders that have skills, and we'll talk about those. Skills are important, but we also want to have people that have integrity, because if you have one and not the other, you're going to end up with problems. I'm going to show you a quote here. And I'm going to have to keep going back to this screen to do this. I want to read this quote to you. This is something that we don't often look at when we're thinking about leadership skills. But I think this is important, and I'm trying to find it on my screen here too. I probably am going to have to just turn around and read it since I forgot my notebook. Nope, there it is. This is from Nelson Price's book on servants, not celebrities. Isn't that a great title? You look at a lot of people right now that are in the news that are politically active and they're celebrities. They are the worst people that should be, out there. Susan Sarandon just got arrested yesterday in an anti-conservative movement. But he says a servant temperament more than any other trait makes for a productive person, a servant temperament. Leaders sometimes want to lead. They just got to be in the leadership role. And then when they get there, it's like, I am the king of the mountain and everybody else is below me. And that means they're beneath me. A servant temperament, more than any other trait, makes for a productive person. This trait takes precedence over education, personality, and skill. So according to Nelson Price, the temperament that a leader has is more important than any education or any skill or maybe even any natural talent that he may have. It determines how effectively one will use all of those other admirable assets. You can have a great education and be a rotten person and not be a good leader. It identifies one as having compassion, being conscientious, and showing concern. Skills can be taught, but this basic characteristic must come from the core of the individual's will. A gifted person without a servant temperament cannot contribute as much to society as a less talented person with a servant temperament. Really good quote. God's word has a lot to say about the heart. In fact, if you go through, I looked it up just to see, it was interesting. The word skill is used 30-something times. The word integrity, 30-something times. But the word heart is used almost 1,000 times in the Bible. Why do you suppose there's that discrepancy? I think God knows that people can develop skills, but changing the heart, that can be a tougher sell. And that's why we want to do this as the first lecture. Because all of the other lectures that I'm going to be going through will be talking a lot about improving your skill sets. One of them is on how to give an effective sermonette. Well, why would I want to hear that since there's only two or three of you that do? Understanding how sermonettes are put together can help you listen to a sermonette to grab points out of it. It's very valuable, but that's a skill set. Why do we talk about this first? This is the most important part of leadership. And like I said in the sermon that I gave a while back, out of all of the 12 to 15 classes that I took in my master's, I only had one class on ethics, one class that dealt with being a nice person. The rest of it was just all management stuff. Integrity and skills. When we go through this, there are six principles, and there's not very many slides that I have today, but I thought it would be good to have them up here just to facilitate taking notes. There are six principles that we're going to talk about today. Hopefully this will last 45 minutes to an hour, depending upon the conversations that we all get into. But these six principles, and you'll see them on each of the slides. They're going to be in the upper left-hand corner, and then there'll be some information to fill that in. These six principles really get to the heart of what we want to get to, and that is the heart of the leader. If you want to learn to be a good leader, if you want to learn to be a good Christian, if you want to learn to be a good father, a good husband, a good son, a good daughter, it has to start from what's inside you. David was a very skillful person. He had a lot of head knowledge about how to manage things, et cetera, et cetera. But when God looked at him, he realized, this is a man after my own heart, not my own skill set. And that was what God saw out of all David's brothers and out of all the other leaders that he had. Saul was a very skillful person. Saul just didn't have the right heart. So as we go through this today, we're going to be talking about how integrity and leadership are defined by the character of the person. And this has to be, again, the first lesson. And I keep doing that, thinking that I'm going to switch here. Give me just a second. Marlis, don't ever let me get out of the house without my notebook next time. Okay, so here's the first one. This is integrity and skill. Now, for those of you that have been at camp or those going to camp, camp is actually about integrity this time. And so you see this walking with integrity. We've already set up the Christian Living Seminars that we're going to be giving and all of the compass checks that we have. If you've never been to camp, when you start the day, with a compass check. You eat breakfast, and then after breakfast and before you go out for the activities, somebody stands up and gives 10 to 12 minute, like a sermonette, and talks about some aspect of, I want you to go out and have fun, but why are you here? Why is the church putting together a camp program? You know why a lot of camp programs get put together? Because parents want their kids away for a couple of weeks so they can have a vacation. That's not why we put a camp together. We put a camp together to try and teach the kids character skills. So all of the compass checks and all of the things that we do every year is about trying to develop the heart of our teenagers. And then we send them out to activities to develop their skills. And they do develop skills while they're there. You can talk to some of the younger campers that go in, and some of those high ropes and all of that are kind of scary. But once they conquer them, then there's that level of, okay, I've done this. Now, what can I get up to the next level? I've got two things up here that I thought was interesting, and I want to talk about those. And this is where I want to open it up for conversation. Now, when I did this in Laurel, it was kind of dead at first because people don't like to speak. But then after we started getting into it, it was a little better. I want you to think about if there is someone that has a good heart but doesn't have any skills, what does that look like and how does that manifest itself? And then I'm going to ask if someone has skills without having the right heart, what does that look at? So if you have integrity of heart, if you have a really good heart, but you haven't worked to try and become skilled at something, what does that person look like? I know that's a hard question to kind of answer, but just think about it for a minute. If you have a good heart, but you lack skills, how useful are you? Linda. Yeah, they got a good attitude, and you've seen people like that. They come in to church, they're happy, they're excited to be there. This is the Sabbath, and yet they don't have any skill sets. They don't know what to do. I want us to be able to, and I've told this story before. I would like all of us when we walk through the door, just for the first second, think what needs to be done. Right? I would like for Mr. Wayne or Mr. Tom to be able to turn to Kyler or Shane or whatever and say, I need another set of chairs. And then they don't have to even think about it from there on out because they know, oh, yep, I got it. And they take off and they do things. You have a good heart, but you also need a set of skills. So if you don't have skills, but you have a good heart, you've got people with good intentions. When I look out and say, okay, I need somebody to run the information desk at the Feast of Tabernacles. I look at someone and I think, you know what, they've got a good heart, but they always come in late for services. And they're unorganized, and, you know, frankly, they're nice people, but I can't use them. You don't want to be like that. You want to have good intentions. You want to be well-liked. You want to be well thought of. But then you also need to develop capabilities. So what capabilities do you have? What capabilities can you use? I'm going to say this at camp, and I want to say this here for all of you. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I want you to find something to do. And it can be very simple. Walk through the door on the opening night. Maybe you haven't signed up for the information table, but usually the opening night is a lot of work. Go up to the information table and say, hey, let me help you organize things. I don't have time during the rest of the feast, but let me find something here. What can you do that helps develop your skills so that you start thinking like that? All right, well, let's look at the other one. What if you have skills, but you lack integrity? What if you have skills, but you lack integrity? What type of person is that? How does that manifest itself? What does that look like?
You're a leader that causes dissension amongst the
groups. Yeah, and we're actually going to see that in a little while. There's a scripture about leaders that were leaders, but they weren't very good at it, and it got everybody else irritated. So you you've probably had a boss like this too. If you don't have integrity, if you're not an honest person but a leader, what could you end up being? How about Judas? Think of Judas Iscariot. He was a leader. He was the accountant. What else was he? He was a thief. He had skills, right? He knew how to handle the money. I'm sure he was there for a very good reason. He paid the temple tax when it needed to be paid. He did this. He did that. He took care of the poor. I mean, he always was doing things. But because he didn't have integrity, guess what? He started borrowing from the till. We probably have all known people that are like that. They're very skillful at what they do. But if they don't have the right heart, then there's going to be a problem. The Bible has a lot to say about this. And as we go through this, I'm hoping that you'll understand where it is we're going. C.S. Lewis made an interesting quote here, and it's on our camp opening slide. It says, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one's watching. I'm sure if Judas thought about the fact that Jesus actually knew he was stealing, that probably would have stopped him. How many of you parents have said to your kids, I may not know what you're doing, but God knows, right? My mom used to say that, and that used to scare me as a kid. I was like, oh, boy, you know what? You go to reach out and do something, you stop thinking, okay, is there a lightning bolt that's going to come down and get me, right? That's good. I mean, I'm glad my mom kind of instilled that fear in me because it was a good thing. Do we do things in public the same that we do them in private? Are we a different person at work? Do we use different language at work? Are we say one thing and we do something else? That's what integrity is. So what we're wanting to do, and this is the reason why I underlined the word and, we want to develop your skills during these leadership classes, but we also want to develop your integrity. To be a good leader in the church going forward in the future, you've got to have the right heart. And again, that's why it's lesson number one. All right, let's go on to the next one. And I went too far, so how do I go back? There we go. Oh, I can just use that button. This is exciting. All right, godly leadership defined. What the person that was writing this module started looking up a lot of different scriptures and thought, well, you know what? I want to come up with my definition of what godly leadership is. And so based on a couple of scriptures, he came up with this. Godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve all in developing spiritual maturity. Now, that's a bunch of words, but what does it mean? I actually want to go through two scriptures that he based this off of, and then I want to discuss various parts of what this verse says. So let's look at, first of all, at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Remember, there were times when Paul talked to Timothy about trying to be a good leader. Paul was, by this time, an older gentleman, probably in his 60s or 70s, maybe even older at the time. And Timothy was an up-and-coming. Maybe he was in his 20s, and he was being groomed to be a leader in the church. And indeed, I think by this time, Timothy probably was a church pastor, but he was young. And if you read through a lot of what Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, don't let people despise your youth. Remember he said that? Why was he saying that? We were just talking about that before. That I'm considered by many people that have been in the church for 40 or 50 years a young guy. So why would I listen to a young minister when I'm 20 or 30 years older than he is and I've been in the church longer? A lot of deacons and elders have been deacons longer than I have. I was ordained a deacon first, and yet I'm the pastor now. Wow. I was a deacon longer than he was. Why is he up there and I'm not? That goes to the heart of a leader. So I want to read through this, and I want to talk about a couple of aspects of this. So here's the first one, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So let's break this down, and I just want to ask you the question. It says here that you exercise godliness. Have you ever thought about that? How can you physically, how do you exercise? Give me an example of how you can exercise physically. Push-ups. What do push-ups develop? It's your biceps, right? It helps tone your body. Exercise can help your cardiovascular system, all of that, your respiratory system. But if you, how can you exercise righteousness? How can you exercise righteousness? That's almost an abstract term, but I actually want an answer for that. How can you exercise? How do you practice righteousness?
Making godly decisions.
Doing good works.
Doing good works? Exactly. My mom had a saying that she used to say when I was a kid, and it was because I didn't want to make my bed. I'll admit to you, I had trouble as a kid making my bed every day, and that just used to irritate her because that was the only chore I had as a kid was making my bed, and yet I never seemed to get it made. And so she would say to me, if you will do the same thing every day for a month, it'll become a habit. And that's really true. That is really true. So if you walk through the door at church and you look for something to do, that becomes a habit, and that's exercising righteousness. You're trying to find how to exercise godliness. You're in a conversation with friends at work. The conversation starts to turn south and starts to get into areas where you shouldn't. You exercise righteousness by not getting involved in it. Guys, I'm going to go back to my desk now. Oh, you're just being an old fuddy-duddy. Okay, fine. I'm going back to my desk. That is exercising righteousness. The first time you do it may be hard, but the second, the third, the fourth time, gets easier and easier and easier. Dan. Yes. Yep. Excellent. Excellent. You know, it's interesting when I've just to make sure that I'm ready for camp, I've been walking every day several miles to, just to try and get to the place where my I can keep up with 98 teenagers. But the first couple of days that I was doing it, after the first lap, I was exhausted, I was tired, my legs hurt, my back hurt. But now that I've been doing it for a couple of months, I walk like 9 or 10 miles a day, every day now. And I break a sweat because I'm out in the sun, but I don't get tired. I could keep walking if I wanted to. I have to work too. So the more we train, the more we look at things, the more we get to the place where we exercise godliness. Now, why does it say that bodily profit is good for some, but righteousness is good for all? What is the all that we're talking about? Why is righteousness good for everything, but physical exercise is only good for a few things? If you weightlift, who are you helping? Yourself. And that's important. We want you to develop yourself. But if you're exercising godliness, who are you helping? Everybody. Right? In one sense, weight training to keep yourself in shape, while that's a great thing, that doesn't help anybody else in the congregation. Unless you've weight trained to the place where you can lift 10 chairs instead of 5, right, when you're setting chairs up. But the point is, and that's what Paul is trying to say here to Timothy, if you exercise righteousness, it is helpful to everyone. Now, let's go back to the original statement that's up here. Godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve everyone. I actually wish they had put the term everyone instead of all. If you exercise godly leadership, you serve everyone by developing their and your spiritual maturity. If I set the example, I said this the other day, some of you may look at this and say, yeah, well, I'm not going to be a leader in the church because I'm already 60, 70, 80 years old, and the leadership's going to come from the teenagers or the kids in their early 20s. No, it's the wrong way of looking at it. We'll actually see this later on. The idea behind this is if you set an example or a standard, and some of these young kids come to church and they see the standard, they see the bar high, that rubs off on them. You exercising righteousness will help this younger generation that one of these days is going to replace us. I mean, I'm going to be retiring here in another 10 or 15 years, and somebody else is going to be a church pastor here, and he's going to be younger than me. And that's just the way it is, isn't it? And it's appropriate. That's how it should be. All right, let's look at the next one. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul says, till we all, and it's again that same everyone, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. If we are exercising proper leadership, how can we help unify the church? How does exercising righteousness help us unify the church? Have you ever been in a congregation that was disunified or ununified? What's the opposite of unified? Where you walk in the door and it's, well, I'm the lead deacon, or I'm the one that sets up the information table, and nobody else gets that information table, that's mine. Right? That is disunity. But if we're exercising godliness, and we walk in the front door with the mindset of, how can I make church better for everybody else here today? If we all do that, then we all come to the unity of the faith. If we can get to the place where, it's the old saying of check your egos at the door, right? If we can get to the place where the heart is just wanting to serve people, then we can come to the unity of the faith. And then from the first part of it, unity of the faith, we can then come to a better knowledge of God. Why? Because we're not here for ourselves. We're here to learn for ourselves and for others and to be as helpful as we can. And then we become a perfect man. You remember what that word perfect, telios? What does that mean? What does the word telios mean? You've probably heard it in a million sermons. Nope. To become a perfect man. The word telios is complete or mature. Grown up. You could almost put the word adult in there, till we all become adults, mentally, physically, emotionally, Spiritually, we become adults. And then to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, that's a big statement. But that's where we're going. Why are we learning local leadership here? We have two things coming up. And you'll hear this in the sermon this afternoon too. We have local leadership that we need to train to be able to do things here, to set an example for the younger guys that are coming along that will one of these days be in the ministry. But what is your job going to be in the millennium? God says you develop a talent and I'll give you five cities. All right? You don't want to be King Saul over your five cities. You want to be King David. You want to be developing the heart of the person, not just the skill set. All right, let's go on, see if I can figure this out here. Oh, it works. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. What I want to do is, I'm wanting some feedback here. We're going to go through some scenarios here, and then I want you to tell me whether what it would look like if the human is only concerned about himself, human, self-centered leadership, versus godly character-based leadership. So let's read through this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests. We're not saying don't look out for your interests. You need to. You need to be developing yourself. Not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he says, let this mind. What mind is he talking about? Where you're serving others as well as yourself. So as we go through and we look at this, you understand that the mind, the heart, the thinking that we do, these are all closely related words in the Bible. What type of mind did Jesus Christ have? He came here for a purpose. He didn't come here to be the chief Pharisee. He didn't go into the council and say, high priest, I'm replacing you. Get out of my way. He came as a servant. He came to die. So let's ask a couple of questions here. There's a whole list of these. I'll just take a few of these. If you are a human, self-centered leader versus a godly, character-based leader, let me ask you some questions. Let's see if I can find one. I had these marked, so let me just look at these and see which one. How would you view your position? Let's say that you lead songs. Let's say you're a song leader. How many song leaders do we have here? We've got four or five. If you're a song leader, and you are a self-centered leader, then how do you view song leading? This is not a hard question.
Pick the songs you want to sing.
Pick songs you want to sing because those are your favorite songs, right? How else? There's a whole lot of these. If once the juices start flowing, you're going to know where I'm going with this. What if you're song leading because you're self-centered? Ego. Look at me. You know, actually, song leading is, you may not realize this, but there are five speaking assignments every Sabbath. Song leading is one of them. Opening prayer, closing prayer, song lead, sermon. It's considered a speaking assignment. Look at me. And you can do things out of self-centered desire to be up in front of the people. Now, if you're a song leader and you have godly character-based leadership, what kind of a song leader are you? What are you looking for? What's the idea behind being a song leader if you've got the right heart? You check your ego at the door. You're up here to serve the people. What songs do you want to hear? I want to become a better song leader so that I can lead services, so that everybody's going. You all know this. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and there's 1,000-some-odd voices, singing is really fun. And then sometimes coming back, when Marlis and I were kids, and we were first going to church up in the Dells, there was 15,000 people. And then you come back to your local church of 25 people, and you almost hated to sing. But the song leader can help set the tone for that and help bring joy and even peace if he's not looking out for himself. Let's go for a couple of other things here. If you are a self-centered leader, what happens when somebody else makes a mistake? Somebody that's working, let's say, for you or under you, and someone makes a mistake. If you're a self-centered leader, what do you do?
Fire them.
Right? Gossip about it. Point it out. Right? Why? Why would a self-centered leader want to point out other people's faults? The whole idea of I want my boss to see that I'm the good one, and in order for me to be the good one, everybody else has got to be the bad one. Now, if someone makes a mistake and you are a godly leader, what do you do? How? Is there a scripture that backs that up? Matthew 18:16. If you have a problem with one of your brothers, you take him aside, you talk to him privately. You don't bring it out publicly. You don't air it publicly. You know, a good manager is like that. A good manager can call someone and say, hey, close the door for a minute. You know what? I'm seeing you do this, and it's really not setting a good example. Versus you're in a team meeting, and you say, by the way, Letty A, I saw you do this the other day. You're spending too much time at the water cooler. That's the difference between these two types of leadership. And again, when you look through this, it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. How do you want to be treated? Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's a godly principle. Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We will see that in just a minute. The disciples had a real problem with this. And at three times, Jesus Christ had to pull them aside and say, guys, you've got to stop this. We'll see that in just a little while. It's very interesting. Let's go on. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant. I want to talk about this word bondservant for a while. It's a very interesting word. There is a difference between serving and being a servant. Can you serve and not be a servant? How does that look? How can you serve but not be a servant? It almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it?
You're serving for recognition versus
exactly.
The heart.
If I want to be seen, remember the Pharisees used to pray on the street corner? They thought they were being servants. I'm going to set the example and let everyone see the right way to pray. They weren't being a servant, but they were, in their mind, serving. You can serve, but not be a servant. This verse says that Christ came to do something. He came to be a bond servant. I want to talk about that word because it's very important. Again, reading from the manual here. Bond servant meant something different in Paul's day than it does today. Different Greek words for a servant have different meanings. But this Greek word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And it's akin to the principle in Deuteronomy 15 where a servant chose to remain with his master because he loves you and your house. So you remember back in the day, back in the Old Testament, let's say that someone didn't manage their finances well and they ended up having to become someone's servant or slave. And they had to work for X number of years to work their debt off, almost like a debtor's prison, but they were working for someone. At the end of that time, let's say it was 7 years or 10 years, when his debt is paid, the servant had two options. One option was to go free, in which case the one who was his master would help set him up, maybe get him into a home or something like that, but separate him from the family. But if that servant decided, you know, I know I was here because I did something wrong, but I want to stay here. I love this guy. I love this boss. You ever done that where your boss moves to another section of the company and you want to move there because you like that boss so much? A bondservant was one who would go to his master and say, my tenure is up here, but I want to stay with you. And you know what they would do? And this sounds horrible. They would take him out to a post. They would put his earlobe against the post and they would drive a nail through his ear. And that hole in the ear was a sign that you voluntarily became someone's servant for life. That's what this word means, this doulos. It says that Christ came to be a bond servant. He willingly let himself die. He willingly gave himself up for the sins of humanity. He didn't come to set himself up as this great, you know, whatever. He came in the form of a bond servant. Have we voluntarily chosen to become God's bond servant? Now, we should if we think about that. I want Jesus Christ. I want God the Father to be my leader. I want to stay in the family. Do I have to stay in the family? No, I can choose to leave if I want. There's no compulsion for me to stay in the church. We've all had friends that have left. But if we are having the mind of becoming a bond servant, then we allow ourselves to be God's bond servant. True godly leadership begins with a heart issue. You have to choose. The servant had a choice to make. Do I want to stay with this family or do I want to leave and go off on my own? And either one of them was fine. The mind of Christ, let's go on to verse to the end of this where it says, he made himself of no reputation. It wasn't about his ego. He came to do a job. Now, he was very forceful. He also was very skillful. He was a great orator. You remember reading the scriptures that talk about how it was just amazing. People would listen to him and say, wow, he doesn't talk like the normal scribes or Pharisees or priests or whatever. This guy talks with authority. All right, let's show some examples. I think this is really interesting. I was glad that this got added to it. I've got to find my cursor here. There we go. Training the 12. How difficult is it for humans to change their leadership style once they start coming into the church? Jesus had to address to the disciples on three different occasions about a problem that they had. So let's read the first one. The first one is in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. This is also in Matthew and also in Luke, but I want to read Mark's version here. So it says, Jesus Christ asked the disciples and said, you know, I know you guys were disputing amongst yourselves along the road, out of earshot of Jesus Christ, interestingly enough. Even though Jesus Christ realized what they were talking about, they thought, well, since Christ isn't right next to us, he can't hear this. It says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves which one of them would be the greatest. Whenever I hear the term the greatest, I think of Muhammad Ali. Now, I know a lot of you that are young don't know who that is. He was a boxer. I think he was out of Louisville, Kentucky. But he had an ego that was bigger than his bicep. I mean, he just they used to call him the Louisville Lip because he always was bragging. And he would say that, I am the greatest. And for a period of time, he was. He actually was a very good boxer. It was kind of fun to watch. When I was a kid, I can remember him boxing on television. But the disciples started to dispute among themselves who would be the greatest. How do you think those conversations even got brought up? Why would those 12 be arguing amongst themselves about which one of them would be the greatest? Now, where do you think they're talking about? Going along the road, which one of us is going to be the one who leads the other 12 and the other 11 have to walk behind like a pack of dogs? No, this means something else. What were they arguing about? Christ, in other words, Christ has 12 managers that he's training. In the kingdom of God, which one of them was going to be over the other 11? Right? This is ego-driven leadership. This is not looking at the other 11 and saying, what can I do to make sure that they're even greater in the kingdom? This is ego-driven leadership. How can I put myself in front of Jesus Christ to where he recognizes that I'm the one that he needs to choose to be the leader of the 12. Right? So let's go on and look at the next one. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, We would like for you to do us a favor. And Jesus said, what would you like for me to do? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. Now, another section of this says that it was actually their mother that asked this, but here it says they did. So whether mom was the one that asked it or not, they wanted it too. They wanted to be above. Now here's two brothers that have decided that they need to be better than the other 10. So they go to Jesus Christ and say, what can I do to make sure that I am your right-hand man for the rest of eternity in the kingdom? What arrogance. And yet, this is before, none of them are converted yet. None of them have the Holy Spirit. This is what was driving them. But notice what happens as a result of it. Verse 41. And when the other 10 heard of it, guess what? They were very displeased with James and John. Yeah, I'll bet they were displeased with James and John. Why? Because they also wanted it. I think all of them wanted that. I can remember being in corporate America and being offered my very first management job. I was probably 34, 35 years old. And I remember going to my first management meeting, and I had this air of, I've made it. And I can remember going in and looking around that room saying, I wasn't thinking, who can I knock off? I was just thinking, yeah, you know, I could be in senior management. I just got a management position. I'm already thinking the next step. That's what these guys were doing. Let's go on and keep reading the last one here, Luke 22, verses 24 through 26. Now there was a dispute among them as to which one would be considered the greatest. Now I actually would like for someone to do this. Turn to Luke chapter 22 for me. I want you to someone to read out loud. Someone that's an extrovert enough to be able to read out loud. I'm going to ask the question, what happened for them to start disputing about which one of them would be the greatest? Luke chapter 22, and I don't have my notes in front of me, but I think it's in verse 19. Someone read verse 19 out loud. Somebody volunteer.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Okay, where are they? They're at Passover. They're at the Passover service, and they're going to start arguing about which one's the greatest. Okay, Carrie, if you would, keep reading. Verse 20.
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table.
The hand of the betrayer. So Jesus Christ is saying, one of you 12 is going to betray me. All right, keep reading. Right, and then one more.
Then they began to question among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing.
All right, so how's the conversation start? Jesus Christ says, one of you is going to betray me. So, was the last verse you read, verse 23?
It was.
Yeah, so verse 23, what are they talking about? I wonder if it's me. I wonder if it's me. I wonder if it's me. And then the very next thing that happens is, now all of a sudden they're disputing about, well, which one of us is going to be the greatest? How can you go from worrying about whether you're going to betray Christ back into this argument of which one of you is going to be the greatest? How did that happen? That's stunning to me. I never saw that before until this module came out and I read that. Because I always started either in verse 19 and read up to 23, or I started in verse 24 and read on. I never put it together that they went from being concerned about being a traitor back to, I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest. That is ego-centered leadership. That is not God-centered leadership. God-centered leadership would be, I want to make myself a better person so that I can help the other 11 become better people too. And if they were all doing that, then they would all come to the unity of the faith because they're building each other up. And indeed, later on, you'll see that. They do that. Remember when Paul disputed with Peter over something? He said, Peter, I think you've got something wrong here. And Peter had to come and say, yeah, you're right, I do. They checked their egos at the door, and Peter was willing to be able to say, yeah, you know what, I've not been doing this correctly. Later on, they were able to do that. Imagine what motivation would occur as a result of this. How did this conversation move from who would betray him to who would become the greatest? Again, that's very self-centered in the way we see this. I have a feeling, as if I'm thinking about this, and I thought about this over the last week or so, what would I have been like and how would I have handled this? I have a feeling that it went from, if one of us is going to be the bad guy, then maybe one of us can be the good guy. And that's obviously got to be me. And it went away from what Jesus Christ was trying to tell them. At the Passover, I am about to lose my life. And within minutes of that conversation, they were back to which one of us is going to be the head cheese. It's stunning that that would happen. But that's what you get when you get into, you get out of God-based leadership and you get into selfish leadership. Let's look again at, or let's look next at, if I can get this to work. Here we go. There we go. Admonition to the elders. I want to read in 1 Peter chapter 5, but I'd like for us to take out the word elder and put the word leader in there. Why am I doing this? This word elder, literally in the Greek, simply means the guy in the room who's had the most experience. He's usually an older person, is someone who's had more experience. When you go in as an apprentice at a shop and you work under, like if you're a junior apprentice and you work for a journeyman, the journeyman usually has been at the job 20 or 30 years. He's just got more experience. The reason why I want to kind of take away that moniker for a minute and put the word leadership in, because it fits here. Any of you, teenagers, we've got teenagers and young adults here. I mean this seriously. I want you putting yourself in this role. You can be a leader too. There are times, and we'll talk about this as we go through this. There are times when, as an example, I am over Orange Beach. There are ministers that go there that have been in the ministry for 50 years, and yet during the feast, they work for me. And I'm young, and I want to stay young. But you might be given a responsibility. I might give you a responsibility at the Feast of Tabernacles to head some teen event or whatever, and all of the other adults that are there may be working for you. You would be the leader. And that's appropriate. You don't have to be the oldest person to be the leader. You have to be the one that's given the authority to do it. So I want to read this from that perspective. The leaders who are among you, and I want all of you to consider yourself leaders, I exhort. I am a fellow leader and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also of a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. All of us have that as a background. We all are in the church together. We all recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So as leaders in the church, we should shepherd, or we should take care of the flock which is among us, and serve as overseers. There are people that are in charge of the information table. We've got Jonah back there and Josh that help out with setting up the audio. They're in charge of the audio. I don't tell them what to do. I don't walk over and say, no, you plug that cable in here. I don't know how the cables get plugged in. If it were up to me, I'd get a megaphone and use it because I don't have that skill. He's in charge of that. Various things that we do, we are in charge of. There are some of you here that will go to Camp Carter as campers, but Camp Lone Star, you are staff. So as a camper, you come under the leadership of somebody else, but in Lone Star, you become the leader for those that are coming up after you. This is important. Take care of the church of God. Take care of the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. What does that mean? What does compulsion mean? To be forced into leadership role. Don't have to be forced into something. In other words, develop the skill. Try something different. I'm going to encourage the kids at camp this year. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, what have you done in the past? Now, some of them have maybe done parking or done greeting or whatever. Well, have you ever done choir? Okay. If you just went, try the choir this year. Oh, I can't sing. Yeah, you can. I don't want to park because I'm afraid of getting run over by a car, whatever it is. I can't park because I'm a girl. You don't have to be a boy to park a car. If you've never parked cars, volunteer to park a car. Why? You're developing your skill set, and you're also developing your ability to serve the church, to take care of the church of God. But don't do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Be ready to help whenever you can. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Whenever you have this opportunity to lead something, don't lead it because, well, he obviously chose me because I'm the best. No, maybe I chose you because you needed to develop. It's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just I see things and think, you know what? This person has never had this opportunity. I'm going to ask them to do this. I've got a couple of people helping me this year at the feast at Orange Beach that have never done anything like this before in their lives. And they're scared to death. I'm getting emails from them about, well, what do I do and how do I do this? And I'm just it being as much of an encouragement I can back. After this year, they'll have that down. They'll know how to do it. And that'll be a skill set that they'll have for the rest of their lives. It's important. And when the chief shepherd appears, or the chief leader appears, when Christ appears, you will receive your crown of glory. You know, there will come a time when Christ returns that you will. And I've said this before, some of you kids, some of you teens, your parents may be working for you in the kingdom. It's whoever God sets up as the leadership. I may be working for my wife. In fact, I'd like that. She's a really good leader. We don't know who we're going to be working for. When he comes, he'll give us that crown of glory that won't fade away. Likewise, you younger people, so those of you that are learning to be leaders, submit to those that are in leadership over you. Why is that important? One of the hardest things about being a leader is having people that you're trying to lead that are like trying to herd cats. They're just all over the place. They're not paying attention. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. I was a teacher at a college for a while, and at Ambassador College, and I know Dr. Avon goes through this too. You have those one or two students that really want to be there, and then the 20 or 25 that are just doing it because I need the credits. Try and be the type of person that learns from your leaders, and then be submissive to one another. When I read that, when I was putting this together, you know who I thought of? I thought of Doug Horchek, Jim Franks, Clyde Kylo, Britt Taylor. Clyde, Jim have both been president for a period of time. All of them, including Mr. Horchek, has been the head of ministerial services. Yet now, Doug Horchek is the head of ministerial services. Jim Franks is a minister. So as the head of ministerial services, Mr. Franks is under Mr. Horchek. But as the president, Jim Franks is over Doug Horchek. They submit to one another. When it comes to dealing with a local church, who's going to speak here or speak there, Mr. Franks comes under the authority of Doug Horchek. But when it's talking about issues of, you know, how to spend the money or how to do this or how to do that, Britt Taylor is the one that's in charge, and people come under his authority. Submit to one another. It's the neatest thing in the world when you've got a management group and they all like each other and they all try and work together. Well, just the office hums. Be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. We're going to have a whole section on humility later on. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you. You will have your crown. Just don't try and wear a crown now. Try and be a servant now and have that heart. And cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's what we want out of godly leadership. Here we go again. Definitely got to solve this problem for next time. All right, summary. We're going to close this down here in just a couple minutes. To summarize things, I wanted to read this quote off the top. I thought it was interesting because it talks somewhat to the past. Now, by the past, I mean the worldwide Church of God days. I want to read this. Godly leadership is the most effective way to establish or reestablish and maintain trust. Much of the alienation and suspicion some people have goes back to experiences where they were lorded over instead of loved. How many of you have been in the church long enough, the Lettiers and I were talking about this, to remember the black deacon armbands? Very few of you even remember that. There was a period of time at the Feast of Tabernacles where if you were ordained a deacon, you wore an armband that set you apart. And there were guys that, you know, they were issued those armbands and they threw them in their briefcase and never wore them. But there were others that said, I'm in charge. And you can't sit there because I am a deacon. And it became this real ego-centered thing. How many of you, and I do not want to show of hands here, but maybe somewhere along the line had a minister or a pastor that was not God-driven, but ego-driven and self-driven? There are websites out there right now that are dedicated to reminding everyone that used to be in the Worldwide Church of God about all those terrible elders. You know, there are, I have had people, since I became an elder 9 or 10 years ago, I have had people come up to me and say, well, you used to be Phil Sandlins, but now you're someone that I can't trust because you're a minister and I don't trust ministers. And it comes from some horrible experience in the past. So if that's the case, I have to become the type of leader that can reestablish and maintain trust. And I can't do that if I'm ego-driven. I have to be godly driven. So in summary, what do we need to do to have the heart of a godly leader? We have to avoid the mistakes of the past. We have to learn from them. Anytime we do something and we fail at it, that needs to be a learning experience, right? You do things that you're set up to be a leader for the first time. You make a mistake. Instead of just saying, I can't be a leader anymore, you say, no, I'm going to learn from this. It strengthens the church by filling all of our needs. If we all have this attitude of, I want to improve my skills, but I also want to make sure that everybody else can improve their skills, then the church becomes a unified whole. Remember what it says when Jesus Christ, and I should have pointed this out on the slide, when right after the Passover, when they started questioning about which one of them would be the greatest, what did Jesus say? Did he say, you shouldn't want to be great? No, he didn't say that. He said, if you want to be great, be a servant. Being great is not the problem. I want to be a great dad. I want to be a great husband. Both of my parents are dead, but while my mom was still alive, I wanted to be a great son. Being great isn't the problem. Being great isn't the problem, but we need to redefine it to be the best son, the best husband, the best father, the best sister, the best daughter, the best wife. It opens our view away from self and toward others. We've talked about that quite a bit here. When we stop worrying about ourselves and we start worrying about ourselves and others, then we develop ourselves. Servants derive pleasure from the success of others. If you've got a really good manager, one of the neatest things in the world is for him to be working with someone and then finally get it. And as a manager, that is the greatest feeling in the world. You know, this person really, they didn't like public speaking, and I had him make some presentations, and he hemmed and hawed and faltered. But you know what? A year later, he's making presentations now, and it's easy. Yeah, it's good. We like to see that. And it creates joy in the church, and it keeps the church warm in a cold world. All right, so what I want to do to end this, and I've got a couple of people to help pass out some handouts here, if we would. I want to give you something to take home. At the end of each of these lessons, we have something called Take It Home. Now, it isn't always something that I'll print out, but in this case, it is. What this is a list of scriptures. And with these scriptures, and you'll see this when you get it, on the left-hand side is the scripture itself, and on the right-hand side are questions for you to ponder. For those of you giving sermonettes, this is excellent material for giving sermonettes. Now, most of these are scriptures that we already went through today. There are a few others. So I'll give an example of the first one here. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. We read about this earlier. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort, any love, any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. And then there are questions on the right-hand side. These are high ideals, virtually unreachable for humans, yet Christ exemplified them. How does having a servant mindset such as his impact us in each of the following areas? Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, things that are mentioned here, things for you to ponder. If you want to, now, I say this, and I mean this, but I don't mean this in a bad way. If you simply take this handout and say, okay, I'm going to come to these leadership seminars, but all this stuff that he's given me to take home, I'm not going to do any of that at home. You're coming here for the wrong reason. You're coming here for the wrong reason. I want us to develop ourselves as leaders. I would like for you to go home and include this before next month. I'd like for all of us to go through all of this personally, right? I'm not asking you to get together as a group. You can if you want, but just go through these and ask yourselves the questions. As you read the scripture, read the questions and then say, how does this affect me? How does this make me a better person? How can I change my life? And then even be thinking about the things that we talked about in here, about all of the bad examples. And then ask yourself, do I do that? It's very hard sometimes to look at your life and see things that other people can see in you. Teenagers are the best at that. They can see hypocrisy in their parents, and they can't see it in themselves. And I say that as one from experience, because I was like that. There was a period of time where my mom was just not a smart person. And yet I look back now and realize she had a lot on the ball and I wasn't paying attention. I could see hypocrisy in her when she did something that she had told me that I couldn't, that I shouldn't do, and she did herself. But it's very hard for us to look in the mirror. So as we read through these, ask yourself the question, am I doing this right? Am I living this example? What we want to come out of in this session is having the heart to be a servant. All of the rest of what I'm going to talk about, if you've got the wrong heart, for the next year and 3 or 4 months, however long it takes us to get through this leadership training, you're not going to learn to be a good leader if it doesn't start with your heart. So take this seriously. Go home and start analyzing, what type of a person am I? What type of a heart do I have? If I have the right heart, then we can learn the skill. And I'll be teaching skills as we go along. But skills without a heart is not going to be useful for the church. But skills with the right heart will be. So let's be developing the heart of a godly leader. Okay, that's it. Thank you. It was a little bit longer than I intended to go. But that's me. I start talking.